We turn now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the Bible teaches us that the Christian faith is deeply and necessarily incarnational. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says he was manifested in the flesh. And even more profoundly, he says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Advent is very real. Jesus' humanity is very real. The Virgin Mary sustained the real body of Jesus. Jesus grew like a regular boy, boys and girls. He learned obedience through what he suffered, the Bible says. And we read of his weariness, his thirst, his sense of aloneness. On the cross, he suffered as no man ever suffered. Our Savior, you see, dear believers, was not excused the pains and the rigors of our humanity as he identified with us in order to save us. To be the last Adam, to undo what the first Adam had undone. Real blood flowed from his hands and side. But now the Lord Jesus not only became flesh in the midst of the brokenness of our world, the fallenness of our world. The Bible also says he dwelt among us full of grace and truth. He wasn't only of one community with our nature in his incarnation. But there was a community of geography as well. That is to say, he came to where we were. He just didn't take human nature and stay in heaven with it. Sometimes when we go to war, we like to have an air campaign, don't we? We don't have to get on the ground. We don't have to get messy. We don't have to interfere and lose soldiers. But you see, Jesus didn't save us that way. Salvation cannot be by remote control. It cannot be from heaven only. He must come and enter into our world as well as our nature. He must know our frame, not from heaven, but by experience on earth. Advent means that He came into our smoky, sinful world. He came to sweat, to suffer, to bleed, to die. Why do I emphasize that? Well, for two reasons. First, this must raise and elevate our minds in Advent season above the avalanche of nonsense with all the excessive shopping and all the Christmas customs that deluge our nation during Christmas season. We must not fall prey when we are commemorating such great things as the advent and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the bittersweet strains of this miserable, deafening, worldly spirit that surrounds us. We must keep in the foreground the Word became flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, says the poet, for us. Believers, what a miracle. Don't get caught up in this world's trappings when you have such a great thing to celebrate. But secondly, we emphasize this because Jesus Christ is our pattern. As He became flesh and dwelt among us, He became incarnational, we must live out an incarnational theology. As He stooped down to where we were and became enmeshed in our brokenness and in the darkness of humanity. And that's what Christmas is all about. We must also be willing to become involved with the uncomfortable and with the unfamiliar and with the poor and the needy, and to go out into the world and make disciples and live incarnational lives following Him. And that's exactly what His name Christ means. Last week we saw His name Jesus. Today we see His work, how He came and got His hands dirty, so to speak. But also how He is now exalted and ministers to us as prophet, priest, and king. And we must now go out, you see, to be prophets, priests, and kings unto Him. His advent has life-changing consequences for us so that we go out and live incarnational lives out of gratitude, not out of merit, of course, we have no merit, but out of gratitude to Him for His incarnation. And that's what we want to look at this morning from Lord's Day 12 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 40 in back of the Psalter. And there's many texts, of course, that relate to this very comprehensive Lord's Day. I'm just going to read one at the moment. 1 John 2, verse 27a, but the anointing which we have received of Him abideth in you. The anointing we have received of Him abideth in you. Question 31 and 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What I want to do, and I'm going to read it this way so you understand it. Instead of preaching question 31 and then having an application of preaching question 32, I want to show you each step of the way through question 31 how we are to pattern our Christian lives after Jesus the Christ. So bear with me here as we read this together. And it would be good to keep your psalters open throughout the service so we can go back and forth here. Question 31, why is he called Christ that is anointed? Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? That is, one out of Christ, following Christ. Answer 31, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Now drop down to the beginning of 32. Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus am partaker of his anointing. You see the parallel. He's anointed by the Father. We are anointed by the Spirit of Christ. Then, go back to 31. To be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. I'll drop down to 32. That so I may confess his name. That's what it means to be a prophet. For him. Back up to 31. And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Go down to 32. And present myself a living sacrifice. See the same word, sacrifice, of thankfulness, not merit, to him. That's what it means to be a priest, out of his priestly office. Back up to 31. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And then down to 32. This is what it means to be a king for Christ. And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. So you see what our instructor is doing. He's saying to be Christ, to be anointed, is to be prophet, priest, and king by the Father. And to be Christian is to be anointed by this Christ to reflect him like the light of the moon reflects the light of the sun. So a Christian reflects the light of Christ, and a Christian must then be a prophet, priest, and king unto Christ in this world. So our theme then is the Christ and the Christian. First as prophet, second as priest, third as king. The Christ and the Christian as prophet, as priest, as king. The word Christ, the name Christ, simply means anointed. Anointed. The Greek word for anointed is Christ. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. Just like Joshua and Jesus mean the same thing in Hebrew and in Greek respectively. That's why when Andrew found Jesus, he said to Peter, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted or being translated, the Christ. That is to say, we have finally found him to whom all the anointings of the Old Testament were pointing. We found him who's the fulfillment of them all. Now you remember, boys and girls, that in the Old Testament, they anointed prophets. Remember Elijah anointed Elisha. They anointed priests. Remember Aaron was anointed. And they anointed kings. Remember how David was anointed. And when you were anointed, it meant two things. It meant, first of all, you were appointed to that office. You were appointed to do it. And secondly, when the oil would be poured on your head, that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit qualifying you, giving you the gifts that you needed to carry out that appointment. So anointing consists of two things: divine appointment and divine qualification. Oh, that's true even today, I suppose, in some ways. If you're president of the United States, for example, you're appointed to it, but you also need to be qualified for it, you see. If you miss one of the two, you lose your power, don't you? If you're not qualified, you can be appointed, but there's no power there. If you're qualified, but you're not appointed, there's no power there either. You don't read lots of articles anymore about former presidents because they're no longer appointed. But where a person is appointed and where he's qualified, he's got authority and he's got power. And you see, that's what we had in paradise. We were prophets, priests, and kings to God. And we were called to dress the garden, to keep it. We had right knowledge. We named the animals in Adam, and we had right knowledge of God. We were God's vicegerents in paradise. We were kings. And we lived unto God. We were priests. But we fell. We broke. We destroyed that triple office. And you see, the beautiful thing now is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore us, to restore unrestorable man, by himself becoming prophet, priest, and king again. And so, Jesus Christ bears office on behalf of his Father towards sinners like us on the earth. Now, I need to tell you that the word office, comes from a Latin word that means a special trust or duty laid upon someone. A special trust or duty laid upon someone. And the idea of office was that you would do that duty on behalf of someone who assigned it to you, and you would do it for someone. So, in the name of someone and on behalf of someone else. And so what Jesus does, of course, is he's prophet, priest, king. He's all three in one office. You really shouldn't say he has three offices. I know we do that, but it's really three dimensions to one office. He's the office bearer. And what he does is he represents the Father, and he carries out that office, that triple office, in the lives of those to whom the Father has given him. So he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Or again, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" So Jesus' whole goal in his 33 years in this world was to be a mediator, to carry out his Father's will, to be office bearer on behalf of his Father. But he was to do that for the sake of sinners like you and me, to be prophet, to teach us in our ignorance, because we're fallen, to be priests, to sacrifice and bleed and die for us, and to intercede for us, because we couldn't sacrifice for ourselves. And we can't pray rightly for ourselves either. So we need him as priest, we need him as prophet, we need him as king to rule and to guide us. So, you see, he does these things for sinners. And when he gathers sinners to himself, what does he do? But he makes them restored into the offices they lost out of his office. So just like a father teaches a son to do like the father, so Jesus, the Christ, teaches his people, the Christian, to be like the Christ and to be prophets, priests, and kings in this world. And really that covers every sphere of life. It covers the church life. Ministers are reflective of the prophetical office for the most part. Elders for the most part of the kingly office. Deacons for the most part of the priestly office. And together the three offices represent the calling of the church to bear office on behalf of God to you, the congregation. But you, fathers, and mothers as well, you are called to be prophets, priests, and kings to your children. And you husbands are called to be prophets, priests, and kings to your wife. And you employers are called to be prophets, priests, and kings to your employees. Now that's real Reformation teaching. You see, Roman Catholicism taught, well, it's all a hierarchical thing, and only if you get very high up in the hierarchy of church office are you really called to bear office. For the rest, you're just kind of a nominal Christian. But what Luther came along and said was, no, every Christian is called to be office bearer. I believe in the priesthood, or you could say the office bearing hood of all believers, he said. And so this constant interfacing, you see, of 31 and 32, Jesus is this, so that we must be this. Jesus is that, so we must be that. We too are to bear office. And we are to bear office on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. We have to see every unconverted person, for example, as a mission field. And we must be about our Father's business and the Son of God's business, bringing to them with our words and with our life and with our conscience the wonderful works of God as prophets, priests, and kings. And so, we are not to live out any part of our lives independently, you see. Just like Jesus didn't do anything by himself, for himself, unto himself, but everything was my Father. My Father, I'm about my Father's business. So, that's our calling. To put a sword through our selfishness and to bear office wherever we can to represent God on behalf of others. So, we are anointed. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Why are you called a Christian? Now this is speaking to true believers, of course. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith. And thus I'm a partaker of His anointing. You follow the reasoning there. I'm a member of Christ. I'm part of Him. A member, this arm is part of my body. So when we are united with Christ by faith, we become part of Him. And so the anointing that he gets from the Holy Spirit flows down to us. We're united with him. If you're a believer, you belong to him. You're part of him. He's the head. You're the body. He's the vine. You're the branch. And the only way to bear fruit, you see, is to abide in him. Abide in me, says John 15. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branches. So to be a Christian means to be savingly united with Jesus by faith, to believe in him alone for salvation. And that happens, you see, in the moment that I'm born again, in the moment that God sovereignly enters my life and regenerates me, I begin to believe in Him alone. And faith is the instrument or the means by which I receive Christ and all that He is and all that He does. And so faith teaches me to lose all my own righteousness and to embrace His righteousness and to close with Christ and find my life in Christ and then to live out of Christ. And when I do that, when I live out of Christ, I'm a partaker of His anointing. The same oil, as it were, this Holy Spirit with which He's anointed, begins to flow out of me. That is to say, the Spirit of Christ is given to me, indwells me, and then I am called to go out and to live as prophet, priest, and king by that anointing. Now that's what John is talking about here in 1 John 2. Verse 27, also in verse 20, by the way. He talks about anointing, doesn't he? The Greek word is chrisma. It's the word from which we get the title, Christ. Christ, the Anointed One. Hence, Christians, the Anointed Ones. John says, you who are believers, who believe Jesus is the Son of God, you have an unction from the Holy One. God hasn't only given you His Word, as precious as that is, He's given you His Spirit. John says, the Spirit comes to indwell you. And when the Spirit indwells you, He's the Spirit of truth, says John. And that makes you sensitive to what is true and what is false, what honors Christ and what dishonors Christ. So he says in verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you. It's not just something you get once. It's not just associated with a certain experience. Precious experiences God's people have. That's wonderful. But the Spirit abides in you permanently, you see. And so your whole life is a calling to show that anointing, to reflect that anointing, to be prophets, priests, and kings, to abide in Jesus. Now, you notice what verse 27 says. It says at the end of the verse, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Holy Spirit teaches you, leads you to Christ, takes the things of Christ, shows them to you, that you might know Christ, that you might abide in Christ. And yet John says, as soon as he says, ye shall abide in him, he says, and now little children, abide in him. Did you notice that at the end of 27, the beginning of 28? Ye shall abide in him by sovereign grace, and now little children, abide in him. Why does he tell you to do what he just said the Lord will do for you? Because the Holy Spirit uses means to keep you in Jesus. You're using one of the means right now. You're in God's house. This is one way you abide in him, by listening to the Word, letting that penetrate you. You abide in him by searching the Word. You abide in him by searching the godly writings of our forefathers and comparing them to the Word and thinking about the truth and dwelling upon it. You abide in him by going out and confessing his name and being a living sacrifice to him and putting sin to death and living with good consciences. Question 32 says, you abide in him by being prophet, priest, and king to him. All by his grace. So that's the whole point of the Bible itself, isn't it? That we might know Christ, not only, but that we might abide in him and not let anything shake our security in him, but may live out of him and unto him and for him and through him, that our lives may be Christological. Now, this Jesus, the Christ, is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And I want to look with you now for the remainder of our time what this really means. I hope you'll see with me how comforting it is. It's really wonderful. He's a prophet. He's the chief prophet. Our chief prophet and teacher who's fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. What is a prophet? Well, the word prophet means to boil over, to overflow. And what that means, translated into this context, is that Jesus Christ is so filled with the Word of God that it cannot help but overflow him. He has to speak of it. And isn't that everything he spoke? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but also in Revelation and other places. Everything he speaks comes directly from his whole being. He can't hold it back. And so, prophets today, ministers today, have the same conviction. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, said Paul. Old Testament, same thing. The lion has roared, said Amos. Who can but prophesy? I must speak. I would boil over. You see, a prophet is God's mouthpiece. And so Jesus comes and he teaches us. He taught already in paradise, Adam and Eve. He taught all through the Old Testament by types and shadows. But he came in the fullness of time. He's the Advent Savior. He came and he taught his disciples for 3 years of ministry. And then 40 days after he rose from the dead. And now he teaches us, being ascended from heaven, through his ministers, who bring you the Word of God. And through other means of grace. And through his Scriptures. He teaches. And he'll teach you. He'll go on teaching us. He'll go on teaching us through all eternity. John Howell, the Puritan, said, just cumulative glory. We keep learning in heaven. He keeps teaching us. The redeemed will have a full joy, but the capacity will keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger as we learn more and more and more forever about this glorious Savior. And what does he teach us? Well, the whole counsel of God, of course. But ultimately, what he's teaching us is to find our life hid with God in Christ. To find Christ in everything. He sends his Spirit now, through the means of grace, to teach me to rely on him as my teacher, my intercessor, my guiding king. So that I learn to love him. I learn to know him. I learn to trust him as my Father. I learn to base my salvation on him as my Savior, my Redeemer. I learn to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit within me. I learn to know and to love the Triune God. Oh, what a good teacher he is. He's a perfect teacher. Our chief perfect teacher. How does he teach? Well, let me give you seven or eight or nine words here that can stick in your mind and you can meditate on it. He teaches, number one, powerfully. When he teaches, it's irresistible. He makes you willing, doesn't he, in the day of his power. You know what I mean, child of God. Two, he teaches simply. So beautifully, simply. A child can understand. Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. And yet he teaches three deeply. So deeply that I feel he uncovers me and discovers me and uncovers and discovers himself to me. Four, comfortingly. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. He shows me, he teaches me, no man shall pluck me from my Father's hand. Five, patiently. Oh, how patiently he teaches me. I'm a slow learner. I got to keep learning the same things over and over again. He doesn't get mad. He helps me, brings me along. Six, willingly. Lo, I come to do thy will. Oh my God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask it of me. He's excited to teach. He's never tired of teaching. Seven, our instructor picks up on this one. Fully. He has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God. That means thoroughly. He's not talking about the secret will of God, as if we can pry God's decrees. But he's saying, everything I need to know for salvation. Establishing God's eternal counsel. He teaches me. Fully. It's plain. It's clear. Eight. Unforgettably. Unforgettably. David says, I will never forget thy precepts. For with them thou hast quickened me. When the Holy Spirit teaches you something, you don't forget it. It's powerful. And nine. He teaches purely. There's no heresy. There's no imbalance. He leads the blind in a way they know not. He makes darkness light before us. Now you see, that's our pattern. That's our goal. So what are we to do? Says our instructor, question 32. If I'm a Christian, I confess his name. If I'm a Christian, I want to confess. I want to be a teacher like that. Oh yes, but I didn't go to college for 4 years to be a teacher. I wasn't trained to be a minister. I'm just a common lay person. You don't understand. I do understand. I do understand. Yes, you may not have as many gifts teaching as a regular teacher does. Or as a minister. But you can still teach. How do you teach? By confessing his name. By confessing his name. When you confess his name, you see. The Bible says in Romans 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Isaiah says, this people I shall form for myself. Doesn't just say ministers or teachers. This people I shall form for myself, and they shall confess my praise. Matthew 10, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. So may I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? I say, how do I know? Right here. Right here. Do you confess his name? You can't be a Christian if you never confess it. I know that we don't confess as much as we want to. I know all the complaints we have against ourselves. I know all that. And he's not asking you, do you confess as much as you want his name, or you confess it perfectly, or confess it sinlessly? Of course not. It would all go to hell. But a true Christian cannot always be quiet. A true Christian wells up with love for Jesus in his soul, and there's times he cannot help but speak a good word for the Lord. Even the stones would cry out if he didn't speak. But also a true Christian wants to confess his name. You see, if you're a true Christian, you ought to be praying every day, Lord, open doors for me to talk with people at work, to talk with my own family members. Help me to express myself. Help me to lift up Jesus in family worship and in private conversation and family conversation and conversation with friends. Let me be a prophet for thee. Let me be a Christian living out of the Christ. Well, this name Christ also means something else wonderful. It means that he's also our priest. Our priest. Now we get to our very basic need, don't we? To be our only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. The word redeemed simply means buy back. He purchased us back. From who, boys and girls? Well, from Satan, of course. We fell, didn't we? Now he comes. The word Christ means he's anointed to be our priest, to buy us back. That's why he had to come. That's why he had to suffer. That's why he had to bleed. That's why he had to die, to pay the whole price so the Father could say, it is finished. You've paid the ransom price for sinners. You've bought them back. You've redeemed them. Remember how Boaz redeemed Ruth? Paid the price for her? Paid the dowry price? So Christ pays the dowry price with his own blood. With his own blood. I was just reading a story yesterday about a hunter who shot a deer and he tried to follow the blood. And he found a little trace of blood, and then another trace of blood, and another trace of blood. And he kept following the blood until he found the animal. And that writer said, that's what a Christian does. He follows the blood until he finds the Christ, who gives his all. When he finds the Christ, he finds redemption, salvation, through his blood. Your blood can't do it. No one else's blood can do it. God is infinite, you see. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, to satisfy an infinite God, you need an infinite satisfaction, which means that the one who satisfies infinitely must be God himself. And so only one who could come in our nature could satisfy, but that one also had to be in God's nature to give infinite value. And so a God-man alone could satisfy. And therefore God sent His only begotten Son to give infinite satisfaction through an infinite Christ to an infinite God, so God could be infinitely satisfied and say, the price is fully paid for all your sin. But that priest also has to be an intercessor. That's what our instructor says too, doesn't he? He has redeemed us and makes, and don't you love these words, continual intercession with the Father for us. Continual. So he purchases us, redemption, and he preserves us, intercession. Now how does he do that? Well, let me give you five or six words again that you can meditate on. He intercedes continually. That's the first word. Continually, says our instructor. Never stops. Never sleeps. Never slumbers. Every moment. Every day. Second, authoritatively. When he intercedes, he says, Father, I will. See, his will commands authority because he's merited it. Third, effectually. He can't fail. Our prayers often are so miserable. But when he prays, it's sure. Father, I know that thou hearest me always. 4, unconditionally. Unconditionally. What a wonder that is. Isn't he going to deny Peter when Peter denies him? He looks at Peter. And that look of love in that very facial expression. There was the indication already, Peter, I'm still praying for you. I love you. I'm still praying for you. You see, fathers, mothers, when your children are naughty, you don't disown them, do you? You still love them. You're not pleased with their misbehavior. God is not pleased with the sins of His people. But He doesn't stop praying for them. Like you don't stop praying for a wandering child. And fifthly, freely. He intercedes freely. You don't have to buy His prayers. The whole Roman Catholic system is a farce. There's no indulgences involved here. It's free. It cost a great deal. On God's part, it cost the blood of His Son. But it's free in its reception. And sixthly, He intercedes gloriously. Gloriously. Within the veil. Within the veil. Hear my Heavenly Father. And those whom Thou hast given me, He will one day say, bringing us into within the veil as well. By His grace. If we're believers. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, our sacrifice is not meritorious, I said. But notice what our instructor says. If I'm a Christian, I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness. So, because He gave His all on the cross and is giving His all right now, every moment, interceding, I, in response as a Christian, out of the Christ, give my all back to Him. Consecrate my entire being so that with my strength, my energy, my time, my talent, whether it be at home or at school or at work, everywhere and everything, I want to be a living sacrifice to Him. Then I learned to say with John Calvin, Lord, here's my heart. I offer it to Thee promptly and sincerely. So I don't tithe 10% of my life to God. 100%. Oh, you say, but that's a lot of self-denial. That's right. John Calvin once said, what is the Christian life but a life of self-denial? But that's a glorious life. That's a fulfilling life. It's a beautiful life. In fact, Calvin said, there's three things involved in a self-denying life. Let me give them to you just briefly here, and then we'll sing. Number one, the realization that we are never our own, but always belong to God. We live to Him, we die to Him. His Word is our rule. It controls us, it hems us in. This self-denial, you see, is not self-centered, as it was in monasticism, but it's God-centered. Number two, self-denial involves the desire to seek the things of God throughout our lives. The things of God throughout our lives. Self-denial leaves no room for pride or lasciviousness or worldliness. The orientation of our life, said Calvin, must be toward God. And third, the commitment to yield ourselves and everything we own to God as a living sacrifice. That's the only way, said Calvin, which we can truly love others and give to them from our resources. He said, the only limit is the limit of our resources. Now that is living the Christian life. And that's what's so terribly missing today. Also sometimes, even in young converts today, that you don't see sometimes the fruits of these things. Too many Christians today think of the Christian life as just something that can make them happy, and they can go out and they can go follow the same entertainment they did before. They can kind of live the same way they did. Oh, they hem a few things in, chop a few things off. But for the rest, you see, there's no radical self-denial. There's no killing of sin. And you see, dear congregation, when you claim grace but other people around you don't see the fruits of it in your life, and you still act and speak and think worldly, something's wrong. Now, we don't expect a mature saint in one day. Of course not. But we must at least be able to see in each other the struggle to be that way. To hate sin. And that we belong to God. And we want to seek the things of God. We want to spend our time in the ways of God and with the things of God. And commit everything to Him. Can people see that in you? That you're God-centered? You long for the things of God? Can they? Can your spouse see it? Your children? But Christ and the Christian are not only prophets and priests, but also kings. Christ is King. He has dominion over land and sea. To Him is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Of His kingdom there is no end. He's King in three ways. He's got a kingdom of power. All power is given to Him in heaven and on earth. He rules over the whole universe. He's got a kingdom of grace. That is His special rule over the lives of His dear children. And then He's got a kingdom of glory. The kingdom of heaven, which He prepares heavenly places for His people. And so what this King does is He comes and He regenerates His people. And He sets up His throne in their hearts, convicting them of sin, leading them to Himself, stripping them of all their righteousness, leading them to His own righteousness, letting grace reign within them. And then He goes on and He governs them. Our instructor puts it this way. Also, Christ is to be our eternal King who governs us by His Word and Spirit and defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. So really you have four things here, don't you? He governs us, He defends us, He preserves us, and He gives us enjoyment. As King, He governs us. What a precious governor He is. We're in His hands, dear child of God. Well, how does He govern us? Well, let me give you a few words again. You can meditate on these as well. He's a gentle governor. He's gentle, isn't He? Corrects you when you try to run ahead of His promises. He's a long-suffering governor. When you stray, He brings you back to obedience. He's a merciful governor. When you try to tell Him what to do, even in your prayers, He mercifully, patiently shows you what He will do. He's a just governor. He won't minimize your sin. And He won't minimize His grace. He's an upright governor. Never deals with you wrongly. He's a firm governor. He won't desert you. But He will correct you. He's a precious governor. He makes you a volunteer soldier in the army of King Jesus. He's a loving governor. He will guide and bless you all the way to the end. But in that government, He also defends us. Defends us from every enemy. Defends us from sin, the damning power of sin. Defends us from Satan and his devices. Defends us from the world, its enticements. Defends us from false doctrine. Defends us from ourselves, from our wretched unbelief. Defends us even in the hour of death to bring us across the Jordan. He's a great King, a great defender. And this defender, governor, king, still takes new patients. He's like a heavenly authoritative physician. Some physicians say, can't take any new patients, I'm booked full. But this Dr. King always has room for... Well, the day is coming when he will be booked full. When the last elect is brought in and he will come on the clouds, he'll take no new patients then. But while you are alive now, congregation, he will receive you. He will receive new patients, hopeless cases, basket cases, who have nothing but putrefying sores and deadly bruises from head to toe. He will be your king. He specializes in taking the deathly ill and healing them. He never had to turn a patient away. He never had to say to anyone, go home, there's nothing I can do for you. You're an incurable case. He's better than Mayo Clinic. He's an almighty doctor. He doesn't charge a penny for his services. What a king. And this king brings us, as he preserves us and defends us and governs us, he brings us into the enjoyment. Into the enjoyment of his salvation. That enjoyment comes in large measure, our instructor says, through preserving us. He preserves us in the enjoyment. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, but every tongue that shall rise up against thee thou shalt condemn, he says to his people. Not one hoof shall be left behind. You see, he keeps them. All things work together for good. They shall all be protected, all be preserved. Not one shall be lost. No sin will damn a believer to hell. No temptation will destroy. No trial will be too great. He will preserve you. And you will enjoy him. He will make you homesick. If you're not a Christian and you become a Christian, God will make you homesick. He'll wean you from this world. He'll make you homesick for the heavenly mansions. He'll preserve you in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for you. Oh, what an enjoyment He is. What an enjoyment a Christian has. To enjoy the Father, to enjoy the Son, to enjoy the Spirit. What is the chief end of man? That I might live to the glory of God and enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Catechism says. The book of Nehemiah puts it this way, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't you ever believe, young people, that the Christian life isn't a joyous life. It's not a life of shallow fun, but it's a life of profound enjoyment. Deep enjoyment. For my greatest happiness is to praise God, and my greatest freedom is to serve God, and my greatest honor is to be a subject of God, and my greatest peace is to find shelter in God. It's the joy of a triune God. And when you taste that joy and that communion with God, then you are spoiled for this poor, perishing world. Oh, young people, then this world looks so dull and so boring and so mundane. And then our affections and our desires and our heart go out to this King of Kings. And we say, there is none like unto Thee, O Lord. And we long for that day where we may come into His presence in the land of Beulah, and we may take the crown from our own heads, and we may cast it at His feet, and say, not unto us, O Lord, O King of Kings, but unto Thee be honor and glory and dominion. O King immortal, O King beautiful and glorious, I would serve Thee forever. And then I can be a prophet, and a priest, and a king, in heavenly places, without sin, never failing, never holding my mouth when I should speak, or speaking when I should hold my mouth, but doing everything rightly. I will have kingly qualities. I will have kingly freedom, kingly liberty. But even here below, you see, it begins. That's what the end of 32 says. If I'm a Christian, I'm one who has a free and good conscience to fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Oh, isn't that beautiful language? Here it's a battle. There it's the victory. Here I'm struggling. Struggling to be a real prophet. A real priest, a real king. But there, the struggle is over. So God's people in this world become kings in three ways. They have a kingly freedom, a free and a good conscience. What a gift that is. What a gift. A free and good conscience. In obedience and subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having my sins washed away through faith in His blood. I can serve Him freely. Oh, dear child of God, you know what I mean. When your heart goes out to this King, the freedom of your conscience is just wonderful. Just to serve Him and love Him and relish Him and rejoice in Him. But there's also kingly warfare. I fight against sin. Fight against my old nature. Fight against the world. Fight against the temptations of Satan. To my very last breath. Oh, what a struggle. What a struggle it can be. I so badly want to be pure. I so badly want to serve Him with all my heart. And then that miserable old nature, that miserable inclination to be sidetracked, that miserable inclination to break covenant with my eyes, to break covenant with my hands, to break covenant with my heart. Oh God, forgive me. And help me. And bless me. And keep me. Prophet, priest, and king. Teach me. Intercede for me. Guide me. Don't let me self-destruct. Kingly warfare. But then there's kingly triumph. I shall reign with Him. I shall reign with Him. To Him that overcometh. Revelation 3:21. Will I grant to sit with Me on My throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with My Father in His throne. Oh, what a day. What a day. What a glorious future. To be with Him forever. And I will be Christian. With nothing else attached. Only Christian. Fully Christian. Living out of the Christ. Perfect prophet. Perfect priest. Perfect king. Dear friends, do you know this kingly freedom and this kingly warfare? Are you a Christian? Do you confess His name? Do you live a life of sacrificial thankfulness? Do you fight against sin? Is it a battle? Are you a Christian? You say, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of a Christian? Are you a nominal Christian? Are you perhaps a legalistic Christian? Or an antinomian Christian? Think you've got Christ, but you live the way you want. See, all these false kinds of Christianity, they're confusing for people. They do a lot of damage. When you're a legalist and you add to the Bible, it does so much damage. People look at you and say, I don't want to be like that. But when you're an antinomian Christian, it does so much damage too, because people look at you and say, you see, he or she professes Christ, but you can't see it in the walk of life. What's the church coming to? What's the world coming to? Christianity isn't worth its salt, they say then. We need to be God-made Christians. God-made Christians. People who are prophets and priests and kings. People who are engrafted into the vine. Who live by faith out of Jesus. Who long to confess His name. Who are living sacrifices to Him. Who fight against sin. Prophets, priests, and kings. I know we fall far short. But can I ask you in closing this morning, is this your desire? Is this your heart? Does this resonate with you? Is this what you long to be? Can you see traces of it in you? Can you say, by the grace of God, I am a Christian? Theodosius, one of the ancient emperors, said, I consider it a greater honor to be called Christian than emperor. And an early martyr by the name of Probus, when he was taken to the stake, they asked him, before he died, what is your name? It was a ritual they went through. Make sure they're the right person, you see, to kill. What is your name? He said, men call me Probus, but my real and my most honorable name is Christian. Can you say that? Oh, God help us to be able to say, my real and my most honorable name is the Anointed, anointed by Christ. It's Christian. Amen.